A couple of things. We just so the church is aware, and just to recognize Brother Lewis Pratt in our Wednesday night business meeting this month. He was officially voted in as our new deacon. He was, of course, a deacon in training for the past year, starting January of 2019, and he, of course, completed that year with flying colors. He's just stepped up to the plate. He's been a wonderful blessing for the church. And we're so grateful to God that he's brought him into the deaconry, into that ministry. So he is official now, and hopefully here soon, when Brother Lewis has planned it and knows what Sunday is best for him and his family, we are going to have an ordination service here at 20th Street for him, and charge him and lay hands and pray with him in meeting that task. So hopefully we'll have that planned soon and can put it on the schedule. Another thing that was just in my heart, I wanted to thank Brother Tim Heck for his services as our treasurer. He's done that for a while now, and usually that can be a costly service, and he has been so gracious to take care of that for us over the years here at 20th Street. So thank you, Brother Tim, for that. Forgive me if I put you on the spot. I wanted to call you out on that. But anyway, one more thing, and I'll get to it, I promise. I'm not sure who the culprit is. I asked Wednesday night, and nobody seemed to come forth and confess. But my wife and I got home a few weeks ago, and there was an umbrella there leaning against my door, my back door, a brand new umbrella with a tag still on it. So I guess I finally got through to somebody that your pastor needs an umbrella. But anyway, but so far no one has come forward to let me know that they're the ones who got it, and that's okay. That's okay. If you want to stay anonymous, there's nothing wrong with that. But thank you. If it was anybody here this morning, thank you. Anyway, okay. All right, church. With that said, we are continuing our message series on speaking about the church. I've tried to correlate it with our Sunday night timeline. And this morning we are going to be in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. And I've entitled it, of course, Called Out and Gathered Together. This is part 2 of this series. Now, granted, the church is the ecclesia is an extensive, as is the Holy Spirit, an extensive subject matter. So I won't necessarily be able to cover every base for you, but we'll at least give you the core aspect of the church. Called out and gathered together, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. In his upper room discourse, the Lord spoke of his being the true vine, and we his followers are the branches. Apart from him, we can do nothing, the Bible tells us. I am the vine, you are the branches, he said. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. John 15:5. After his resurrection, for 40 days, Jesus appeared to the disciples and he taught them about the kingdom of God during that period. And he would soon ascend back into heaven, where he is now seated at the Father's right hand, fulfilling his high priestly session as legal advocate for us and as intercessor there in heaven. Romans 8:34. I'll give you a passage for that. Everything was leading up to Pentecost at this point. The sending of the Holy Spirit as well in a very unique way. And the start, or the birthday, if you will, of the church. Now, I know I told you to turn to Acts, but if you'll flip back into Luke quickly, we're going to connect these dots. Because the book of Acts is believed to have been written by Luke, physician, who also wrote the gospel, one of the synoptics. And it is seemingly a continuation of his gospel. So let's go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 24, the very end of Luke. Let's look at verses 44 and read on from here. And then we'll go back and we'll read Acts, our key text this morning. The scripture reads in Luke chapter 24, verse 44, then he said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you. Jesus, of course, speaking to his disciples post-resurrection, prior to his ascension. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, verse 47, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem. Now some will omit Jerusalem there, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And here in a little while we'll explain that word endued. And then, of course, you get to verses 50 where he describes the ascension in a summary fashion. He says, and he, that is Jesus, led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. Now it came to pass while he blessed them that he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. Now, when we turn to the book of Acts, our key text this morning. Now, Acts was written possibly around 60 A.D. And it is a continuation, as I said, of Luke's gospel. It gives us the birthday of the church and the furtherance of the gospel era. Now, Luke opens with the ascension of Christ in the book of Acts as he closed with it in his gospel. He begins with it in the book of Acts. And he also brings up the promise of the Paraclete, or Holy Spirit, a.k.a. the Comforter. Some will translate it helper in English. Now the Spirit, the Holy Spirit's agency, however, it extends well beyond merely providing us comfort. It does a lot more than just coming to our aid and giving us that peace. The subject and work of the Holy Spirit, known in systematic theology as the study of pneumatology, that word pneuma, pneumatology is extensive, to say the least, and of course will not be exhaustive this morning. Now let's look at our text in the book of Acts chapter 1. Paul writes this. Luke. He says, the former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And then, of course, we get into the promise of the Spirit in verse 4, and Luke continues, says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Quoting Jesus there. In verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then in verse 9, we get the ascension again. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. In verse 12, real quickly, he says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. Let us bow our hearts. Father, we come to you in the name of your Son, your precious Son, whom you sent. And Lord, we thank you for this day that we are able to come and celebrate you, to worship you as your body, as your people. God, we pray in this hearing of your scripture today that it strengthen us and give us courage and take root in our life. And Father, give us understanding that we might draw near to you and be enriched by your truths, Father, and by your Holy Spirit, whom you sent and indwells us today. Father, we just praise you, magnify you in your holy name. Amen. Now, what we're talking about is the promise of the Holy Spirit to be dispatched in a way like never before. Jesus commanded his disciples to wait in Jerusalem for the Spirit's arrival, which would occur not many days from now. We read in verses 4 and 5, being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." And actually, Jesus had several appearances, 10 times, I believe, or more. For 40 days after his resurrection, he appeared to the disciples. And at this point, with his ascension, he told them to go to Jerusalem to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit in this unique fashion at Pentecost. And that was 10 days after his ascension. So you have a total there of 50 days between his resurrection and Pentecost with the birthday of the church. But the disciples were to wait, which, you know, is often difficult to do. But Jesus, or God, his timing is perfect. His plan and purpose is perfect. And I think that is one of the most difficult things for his disciples, for us, for his believers to do, is to wait on the Lord, to wait on his strength and his empowerment. Now, we are to understand that Jesus must first ascend to the Father, which was a prerequisite to the work of the Spirit in the birth and building of his church. He had to first ascend before that could take place. In John chapter 16, verse 7, for instance, we'll read it again here later on, but let me share this passage with you. Jesus said, "Nevertheless," talking to his disciples in the upper room prior to his arrest, Jesus said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper, the Paraclete, will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you," Jesus told them. Now, let's make it clear, the Holy Spirit is a person. He is a person. Amen. He is God. He is the third person of the triune Godhead. Because God and his oneness are eternal, the Holy Spirit is also eternal. He didn't just come, in other words, he didn't just come into existence at Pentecost. He has always been and always will be. He has personality. He has emotions and a will of his own. He can be grieved. The Holy Spirit can be quenched. He can be resisted. He can be blasphemed, the Bible tells us. And Jesus, as we just read there in John 16, 7, Jesus refers to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, as him, using the pronoun, the personal pronoun of him. I want to make it clear also today that he is not the Force, as we might think in Star Wars or something like that. That is not the Holy Spirit. Amen. So that's not how he works or who he is. He possesses the qualities of and performs the works of God. He is the same substance, but has a unique function in his agency, especially this age we call the church age, the age of the gospel, the grace of God. Now, in Matthew's gospel, 16 verse 18, Jesus spoke of building his ecclesia, declaring that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. That's what Jesus had promised. These were radical times in Israel. And God was shaking things up. The idea of the church, which is founded on Christ, was not revealed in times past. It was altogether a new concept that was difficult for any zealous Jew to get his head around, because it formed one new man out of Jew and Gentile. That was to be the church. For as the Apostle Paul taught in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." the Apostle Paul teaches. Paul also had the privilege of further revealing its mystery in the Ephesian letter, the mystery of the church, which was revealed in his day, the New Testament period, after the ascension of Christ and the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost. This mystery was revealed in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Paul writes this: "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation or the stewardship of the grace of God, which was given to me for you, how that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already, by which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets." Why and for what purpose? "That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power." So Paul there reveals the mystery that is the church in his day, with Jew, neither Jew nor Gentile or Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, but one body and one spirit. Now previously, Jesus had referred to the promise of the Paraclete to his disciples, not just there in the book of Acts as we read Luke recounting, but he also had referred to it, John's Gospel, in his upper room discourse. Prior to his arrest and eventual crucifixion, he spoke of sending another advocate, Jesus said, another advocate. And if you turn to John chapter 14 with me, John chapter 14, which is right before Acts, verse 15. Jesus said this, John writing, verse 15, chapter 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Verse 16, "And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper," there's the advocate, "that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you," Jesus said. Now, the word "another" there in verse 16, "and I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper." That word "another" in verse 16 is the Greek olives. That's the Greek word olives for it, which is to say another of the same sort, another of the same kind. When the Greek word heteros is used for our English "another" in the Bible, when the word heteros is used, it means another of a different sort, another of a different kind. And I've heard a teacher explain it to me once as if, say, I want another pencil. If I use olives, I want another pencil exactly as the one I have now. If I say I want another heteros pencil, I want another pencil, but a different kind of pencil, a different make. You with me? So that's the usage here in John's writing with the Greek language. So in other words, this Paraclete, this other advocate or helper who is to come, is not a different entity, and not a different person than Jesus or God, other than in his function here in the church and the coming empowerment of the disciples. The Greek word parakletos is translated helper or comforter, and it is also to mean advocate, which we read here translated helper in these verses. It also means advocate. It refers to being called to one's aid, is what is going on here, or side. The Holy Spirit is to be an advocate to the believer as Christ was advocate to his disciples when he walked the earth. You see, Jesus was ascending to the Father, and so he would send the Holy Spirit. Now, according to Lewis Chaver, which I started to mention a minute ago, paraclete is an untranslated Greek word, paraclete for helper, comforter, is an untranslated Greek word peculiar in the New Testament, especially to John, the disciple John. It refers to the work of the Spirit when translated comforter, and also to the personal work of Christ in heaven, where it is translated advocate. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, you don't have to turn them, let me read it for you. For example, just to give you an example of what we're saying here. John wrote this in his first epistle. He said, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate," Paracletos, "we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous." Amen. So there you see that usage of Christ in heaven. Now, there are three significant meanings to the word paraclete. There's legal advocate, intercessor, and helper in general. Those are some of the three main significant meanings behind the word. The first two, legal advocate and intercessor, denote Jesus' work in heaven, right? He's our legal representative. He's our defender. Amen. He functions as our legal defender before the Father. And he is also our intercessor when we are weak, ignorant, or immature. In other words, if we sin or stumble or don't know, we pray to our advocate, Jesus Christ, who is faithful and just to cleanse us of all unrighteousness, to forgive us of our sins. And so we have his work there as our high priest in heaven before the Father. Amen. Now, helper in general. Now, Jesus was that when he walked the earth. He came to the aid of his disciples. He was here as a helper in general as well. But helper in general, when it refers to the coming of the Holy Spirit, it signifies the work of the Spirit in place of Christ to the apostles and the church. You with me? I know this is a lot to digest, but hopefully you'll glean something from it. Now, the Holy Spirit, as you all know, as followers of Christ, he also at times acts as our prayer intercessor, doesn't he? In Romans chapter 8, verse 26. Now, the reason for the Spirit's coming and so forth and so on, his function in this unique way, the reason is that ultimately there could be no church on earth until the advent of the Holy Spirit, to quote Chafer. And as commented earlier, Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension were a prerequisite to the advent of the Spirit at Pentecost. So that's one of the main reasons for his coming. There could be no church without him. Amen. Right? Amen. The Bible's comprised of many members, but one body in Christ, which is the head, in 1 Corinthians 12:20, in Ephesians 5, verse 23. In other words, we're many members, but we're one body in Christ, and Christ being the head, and that's another reason it had to take place after Christ. The birth of the church had to take place after Christ. He is the head. The church is a temple for the habitation of God through the Spirit, right? In 1 Corinthians 3:16, the Apostle Paul poses the rhetorical question. He says this, he says, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?"
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
So there's the purpose. And furthermore, believers that make up the body of Christ are regenerated, baptized, and eternally sealed by the Holy Spirit, the Bible tells us.
Amen.
In Galatians 6:15, Acts chapter 1, verse 5, which we just read, right? Jesus said, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," speaking of Pentecost there. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, and 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, give you some of the support in the Bible. Jesus told the disciples that they were to be baptized by the Holy Spirit at his coming there in Acts chapter 1 verse 5 as I read. Now John's was a baptism of repentance, to change one's mind, you see, is what repent means to do, in the expectancy of Jesus the Christ, the Messiah who had come. But once Christ did come, once he had come, John's baptism became obsolete, if you will, in that effect. Luke chapter 3 verse 16, John answered saying to all, John the Baptist said this to all around him, "I indeed baptize you with water. The one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire."
Amen. Amen.
Now, don't get me wrong, church. Christians are still to observe the ordinance of water baptism through immersion, which is symbolic, and it identifies us with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is the Spirit's baptism, however, that regenerates and seals us until the day of redemption. It also, the baptism in the Spirit, it also unites us to Jesus Christ in fellowship, and it unites us into one like-minded body called the Ecclesia, or the Church.
Amen.
And there's that power of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, you see. The water being immersed cannot accomplish that. It requires the Spirit of God. Now, this occurs the moment a sinner believes on Christ for salvation. We do not follow the belief system of a subsequent baptism here at 20th Street. This occurs, you are sealed, you are regenerated the moment you become a believer of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Romans chapter 8 verse 9, for instance, says Paul writing, talking about walking in the Spirit rather than the flesh. He says, but you are not in the flesh, if you're a believer that is, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed, he says, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his,
Amen.
The Bible says. So, now the work of the Spirit would also be to teach the apostles and to bring to their remembrance the words of Christ. In John chapter 14 verses 25 through 26, Jesus said this to his disciples in that upper room again. He said, these things I have spoken to you while being present with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, there's that paraclete, that advocate, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you. Right?
Amen.
And therein is the inspiration, the God-breathed Holy Scriptures, right, through those men. Now, the Spirit's work would also include testifying of Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 15, Jesus again mentioning the paraclete or the coming Spirit. In John 15 verse 26 through 27, he said this to his disciples, but when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. You see. And what a power. What a power. And indeed, the apostles were witnesses to Jesus' person and his works through evangelism, through preaching, teaching, and the writing of New Testament scripture. And in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, let's read that verse again there that Luke gives us, believed to be Luke anyway, writing. He writes, quoting the words of Christ, he says, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth, said the Lord. Now, namely, the apostles were to testify, to be witnesses of his resurrection, having been direct eyewitnesses, you see. They had that special privilege in the first century church due to the fact that they not only walked with Christ and were with him, but they also were there to visibly eyewitness his resurrection. Now, witness in this verse is martis. That's the Greek word behind witnesses there in verse 8 of Acts chapter 1. And it eventually came to be martyr as it changed over time, which is basically to give one's testimony even to death, even to suffer death, to become a martyr for one's faith. Now, Jesus' great commission there, right? You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, he said. You shall be witnesses. This is the great commission, some refer to it as, Jesus' great commission. Now, we get that also in the Gospel of Matthew. But the great commission, and as it is referred, and it extends here, he's talking to his apostles, his disciples, and then, of course, when we get to Pentecost, there were, to begin with, 120 of them there, but later there were more that were added. But he's talking here to the entire church, or at least it refers to the entire church, that commission, which includes you and me today.
Amen.
Right?
Amen.
If you're a born-again believer today, this commission extends to you and I. Now, the Spirit would empower, when he comes, would empower the disciples for Christian ministry. That's what the Lord promised, right? That's the promise of the Spirit. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Greek word in verse 8 here that I just read is translated power is dunamis. D-Y-N-A-M-I-S in the Greek. Dunamis, it's where we, I believe, get the word dynamite from. And here it refers to the Christian being under or full of the power of God via the Holy Spirit. Via the Holy Spirit. Now, if we recall Luke's record, which we read at the beginning of this message this morning, of Jesus' words in chapter 24, verse 49, which we've already read. If you recall, if you want to turn there, you can. Luke wrote this. He says, "Behold," quoting Christ, this is Christ speaking, "Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." Now, when I read that word "endued," I thought, what does that mean? That's a good word. It's a cool word, "endued." It's kind of neat. But anyway, "endued with," basically, is the sense of sinking into a garment, to clothe oneself or to put upon oneself, right? So you can just kind of, you can get a flavor there, can't you, with that word, endued with the power from on high, just being bathed, you see, being immersed into the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, He indwells believers, but this power is fully ours. We have at least full, access to this power, which is given to us. Now, Eli Keck, he reminds us that there is a close connection between the Spirit's power and the witness to Jesus. Quote unquote, he says, "The less Jesus is the core of witness, the less power we have." Right? That makes sense to you? It does to me. The less Jesus is the core of witness, the less power we have. That's the whole premise, isn't it, of the Holy Spirit and His indwelt power. I mean, there's several things that are going on there. But if we lose sight of our Christocentric nature and mission, that is our Christ-centered mission as a church, where He is glorified, where He is testified, His death, burial, His resurrection, His person, His divinity, all that He is. When we fail to have that as our focus, well, it's almost like unplugging a plug from the wall. That power is going to diminish for the church. And that's something we don't want. The Holy Spirit, He sanctifies us, the Bible says in 1 Peter 1, 2, and He equips the saints with spiritual gifts, according to Romans and Ephesians and Corinthians. He equips the saints with spiritual gifts. Now, the Holy Spirit's coming, let me say this, involves believers as well as non-believers. As noted by Jesus Christ in John's Gospel again, chapter 16, and I'm going to turn there and read it with you this time, John 16, verses 5 through 15. Because a lot of the times when we think of the Holy Spirit, we think of believers, we think of Christians and the church, but there is a function of the Holy Spirit to the non-believing world and why He was sent at the day of Pentecost. And Jesus tells us why. In John chapter 16, verse 5, John writes, "But now," Jesus speaking, "but now I go away to Him who sent me. And none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Verse 7, which we read a minute ago, but it says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send Him to you." And let's take a look now at verses 8 through 11 in particular. "And when He has come, He will do what? He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness, and of judgment." And then He explains these three things that is going to be with the Holy Spirit, His work on the non-believing world. Verse 9, "Of sin, because they do not believe in Me. Of righteousness, because I go to My Father and you see Me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And then, of course, He goes on referring to the believers and the Holy Spirit's work in the believer again. In verse 12, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However," Jesus said, "when He," there's that person, "when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you, Jesus said. Now, reflecting back on the Spirit's work on the non-believing world in verse 9, he convicts the world of the sin, you see, of unbelief. The Spirit does not believe for you, but he convicts you in verse 9. He convicts the world of righteousness there in verse 10, which is imputed by saving faith in Christ only.
Amen.
If the world is to know or to be declared righteous, they must come to Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And that's what the Spirit does. He also, thirdly, in verse 11, he convicts the world that it is going down in judgment. Actually, it's already judged and condemned, Jesus said. Those are the works of the Spirit on the world outside. Now, as in Noah's time with the great flood, despite his long suffering and desire that none should perish, God will not strive with fallen mankind forever. At some point, the way of salvation will be shut and judgment suddenly follows. As it was, if you remember, when God closed the door to the ark and sealed Noah and his family inside prior to the waters coming and the rains. Now, you can read that in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. I won't take the time to read it this morning. But let me just share this with you on a positive note. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, out of those passages, I will read this one. The Lord, Peter writes, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Amen.
Amen.
What a God.
Amen.
Now, this promise of the Spirit's coming is fulfilled at Pentecost, which occurs 50 days, as I said, after the resurrection of Christ. The Spirit is sent by the Father and the Son as a guarantee. That's the one word I want you to hone in on, as a guarantee.
Amen.
Right?
In
2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, it says, and I'm pulling it out of context, but you'll get the picture. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 22, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And then 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And then Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14. Who is the guarantee? Talking about the Spirit. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession? That's you and I. Jesus has purchased you by his blood. Who is the guarantee of our inheritance, that is the Spirit, until the redemption of the purchased possession, you and I, to the praise of his glory.
Amen.
Amen. Guarantee, guarantee, guarantee. You know, we're all about in retail warranties. Extended warranties or getting a warranty. And half the time, or probably 90%, you don't need the warranty. But we're all about guarantees as human beings. And there's no greater guarantee that you could have from the Lord God Almighty than his indwelt, working, empowered Holy Spirit in your life.
Amen.
Amen. Now, with that said, church, I had wanted to go a little farther, but we're going to have to stop here and break it up. And next Sunday, we'll continue with the promise of the Holy Spirit being fulfilled on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And I pray you don't miss it. It's very interesting. What I hope to do is share with you the feast of Pentecost back in Leviticus and how that feast was conducted by the Jewish people and how it foreshadowed and relates to Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the birth of the church. We will pick up then. So at this point, let us all stand.